I want you to sit down again before we read the scripture, okay? Chapter 12 of Revelation is a major turning point in the book. And so it's needful for us to go back and get a little bit of perspective, because as you're going to see, everything begins to shift after this chapter in a different way. And I want you to get a feel for that. So in this letter that God has asked John to write to the church, and really the churches of all ages, to get this perspective, Jesus told John to write this letter in three parts. Okay? So if you've got your Bibles or a pew Bible, we're kind of float through several passages here for you to get this flow up until this point, okay? So in John chapter 1, verse 19, this is what Jesus told John to write. And so he says this: "Therefore, write the things which you have seen," that's just seen, "the things which are," the things which are present, "and the things which will take place after these things." This is the progress right here. What has been, what is, and what will be. And so that's how the book is really divided. The book is divided really into three basic parts. What you have seen is this wonderful, magnificent vision of the glorious Christ. That's what John has just seen. And he writes such a powerful picture of this magnificent, victorious King that we serve. And so he writes about that in chapter 1. Then the things which are in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches that most likely were under John's supervision. He had been exiled to Patmos, but he'd been the bishop in Ephesus. But these seven churches are all within a small range on the western coast of Turkey today. You can still visit the sites of these places. None of the original places are still there, but there are ruins that you can see. But they're all very, very close. So these were most likely churches that John himself knew about. And so John then writes to us in chapters 2 and 3, or as Jesus tells him to write these things about these seven churches. Then the things which take place begin then in chapters 4 and 5, where we have a vision of heaven, and Jesus is now beginning, he takes the scroll, all right, and now the judgment that is to come is being opened up, all right? So in 4 and 5, we have heaven's preparation to now beginning to give us the judgments that are here. Look what he says after he took the book and so forth in chapter 6, verse 1. "Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying to me with a voice of thunder." There is your initial judgment. All right, something ominous is getting ready to happen. And then he sees the horses that come and bring judgment onto the earth. Now, this judgment is actually named by Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who gave the name the Great Tribulation. Just a couple of verses I'm going to refer back to when Jesus says this is in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples ask him, "What are the signs of your return?" Okay? And so in chapter 24, verse 3, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, they came to him and saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" And then Jesus tells them several different things, and how they will be delivered during this time. But then he picks up and he says, "Therefore, when you see," in verse 15, "the abomination of desolation, which is spoken to us through Daniel." And you can read that, and we studied the book of Daniel. Something ominous is going to happen there. And he goes down to say, then following when that happens, verse 21, and here it is, and for then there will be a great tribulation which has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor will it ever happen that way again. So this is what is now being discussed. From chapter 6 through chapters 19 is this period of tribulation, this great, great tribulation. Essentially, what we've covered thus far, chapters 1 through 11, are the outward struggles that the church has with the world and all of the evil things that are going on in the world. And we have these three periods of sevens, three periods of judgment. But what is very interesting is that, remember, judgment is where we're seeing the justice, the righteous justice of God, but it's always done with an end to bring repentance. And so after each of these three sevens, there is a period of reaping or an offer for reaping. Until as we get to chapter 9, right before we started this last section in just the last couple of weeks, in chapter 9, at the end of the sixth trumpet, he says in this, verse 20, the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues. They did not repent of their works. So in other words, those plagues were sent to cause people to repent, that they could turn to Christ, but they didn't. So as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which you can't see or hear, and they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immoralities, nor their thefts. This is how bad the earth is getting. So the next seven is a set of stronger judgments to come. And so we are now, after the seals and the trumpets, a short interlude again back in heaven. So a book is given, another book, a little book, and John writes it to us at the end of chapter 10. He says to God, Jesus says to John, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And the whole purpose of this is to bring about repentance so that people will be saved. So then in chapter 11, as we've looked at the witnesses that are there, what is happening? God is bringing the evangelistic witness of two great witnesses, all right, to the world. And then the seventh trumpet, and that means now, with all the two great judgments that have happened, we have this statement, which we had last week, which is, then when the seventh trumpet sounded, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. All right? Notice, will reign. That means it's now settled, and this is when Christ will reign, but there's another judgment, a series that has to come. All right? And that's the last set that we're given there. So when we come to chapter 12, we're actually given the first glimpse of what is actually behind all of this evil and judgment. And that's why it is a turning point in the whole story, because before, it's been a judgment on all of the sin of the world. Now it turns into the spiritual battle between Jesus and Satan. And that's what finishes the book until the return of Christ. So stand and let's read chapter 12. Now I'm going to read to you a little bit more than than is in the bulletin. And the reason is we were first, a month ago, assigned for the whole chapter. But after they realized that there were about 500 kids to be blessed, that, you know, in the real service, Paul very wisely said, let's cut this back maybe just 6 verses, because this is about all the time I'm going to have to preach. But these 6 verses really are more fully explained in the last half of the chapter. And it's not a long chapter. So I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, okay? So then, all right, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with sun and moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, the dragon and angels. There was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And now he describes who this great dragon is. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then that's the key thing I want you to see. And then come down to verse 13 if you're following. And then when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Two wings of great eagles were given to the woman so she could fly into the wilderness, into her place where she was nourished for a time and a half. And the serpent poured out a river like out of his mouth, and the woman after the woman, so that she might be swept away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So in essence, I've kind of given you a little secret for next week's sermon. So if you want to miss next week, you could, but a little bit. No, just trying to, but it fully explains more fully how this comes out, because you have two questions that immediately hit you with the first part of these 6 verses we're going to more unpack. This great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with sun and moon under her feet. Now, almost every symbol that we're given in the book of Revelation has a root in the Old Testament, almost all of them. And that's where you go to kind of get a little bit of an understanding of what is being said here. And sometimes we can kind of understand it, and sometimes we have to say, no, there's some mystery there. And as has been emphasized, the book of Revelation is not written to be confusing. It is written to be comforting, because God is going to win, and God is going to protect, and God is going to provide when we face great and serious persecutions and troubles of great kinds. But, and I would say, yet, Revelation is complex. And the reason it's complex is because it is the apex of bringing every piece of focus in the whole Bible to its conclusion. And so therefore it reflects everything that's happened in the Bible to bring it to its ultimate conclusion, which is the founding of Jesus Christ's kingdom on earth. All right? And so even though it's complex, it is very comprehensive because of everything that it pulls together. And that's what makes it a little hard for us sometimes, because there are so many moving parts in the whole Bible. But it's not incomprehensible, all right? It's just a lot of material to pull together. And that's where people get into little different interpretations. And the interpretations are not wrong. It's an opinion, because we don't really know exactly how all of these things are going to happen. You sometimes read literal portions. Sometimes you read symbolic portions. Sometimes you're trying to wonder, is that literal or is that a symbolic? We don't always know and we disagree. So we don't really focus so much on that. But let's look at what we can focus. So in Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph is being raised up by God, we have the basis of this symbol. So Joseph then has several dreams that show that he is going to be in a place of authority over his brothers and his brothers, all right? And so the second dream that he has is this. And now still another dream, Genesis 37:9, he related to his brothers, and he said, behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down before me. All right? Now, it's not 12 because he's one of the 12, okay? But the sun and moon, all right? Now, what we can say then is some people want to come back and say, well, is this really a reference to Israel or is it a reference to the church? It's actually a reference to both, all right? Because the church comes out of Israel, all right? So, but this is where the basis of that thinking comes from, because out of that small clan of Jacob's family who became Israel, and God's work through them over all the ages came down to finally the birth of the Messiah, and then the church's birth out of this. So what you have is that you don't have the church doesn't replace Israel as much as it expands what it's supposed to be. And that was the great commission that God gave to Abraham. You're to be a blessing to the whole world, all nations. And that's how they flow in that one sense together. Now, she was with child. She cried out in labor and pain, as any woman would. So we get a little feel this is not just a spiritual idea, but there's some literal physical ideas to this. But then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, diadems are crowns. We know further in several chapters ahead that these crowns and these 7 heads and the diadems relate to earthly kings. Actually, so Satan is working through some earthly kingdoms and what have you, as we'll see further down as he moves down. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, this is a very, very interesting passage, because we don't have an actual passage of scripture in the Old Testament to say what this actually means, but we do have inferences of it. And that has to do with the whole battle that happened in the book of Genesis, but we find in Isaiah and chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 talk about how Satan was created. All right, he's a created being. He's not omnipotent. He's not eternal. He's not omniscient. He can't be omnipresent at any. He's a created being. But he was one of the greatest, glorious, most powerful, beautiful angels God ever created. And if you'll read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you'll see this being. And then he got so caught up in his own beauty that he got very prideful. And he got so prideful, he said, I'm going to be the greatest person in heaven. All right? And that's when God judged him. And it says sin was found in him and he was cast to the earth. All right? Now, the other passages of scripture that we have that help understand a little bit of this is that Peter, 2 Peter and Jude both speak of the angels who left their abode in heaven, all right, and did not keep their proper place, and they are judged. And so therefore, what we believe is that this a third of the stars, because Satan was so great and powerful that he convinced a third of the angels to go with him, all right? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And that's really the first fall. Before there was a fall on earth, there was a fall in heaven, all right? And then there have been a series of falls continually until Christ. So here's what we have then. So this battle actually begins. Now we're given this perspective of the spiritual battle that's behind everything that's happening on earth. And it began, if you'll remember, at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan has tempted the woman to get them to walk away from the plan of God. And so once that's done, he confronts the Adam and Eve. And in verse 14, then the Lord said to the serpent, hence this passage meaning calling him the old serpent, all right? So that connects us to this passage. Cursed are you more than cattle, more than all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity or hate, really, between you and the woman, all right? And between your seed and her seed, which is single, which is the representative of Christ. Why do we know that? It goes further. He, that seed, will bruise you on the heel. So the he is the single of the seed. You shall bruise him on the heel, but he will crush your head. There is the beginning of the battle. So why is Satan wanting to devour Christ? Because he knows Christ is the one who's going to crush him. So what we have then in the entire Old Testament is the story of Satan not being omniscient. He doesn't know everything, but his attempt to destroy the plan of God. First time, Cain kills the only other son. All right? Who do we have? Yet God brings Seth. The next, he corrupts mankind until all thoughts were evil going on earth. And then God brings the judgment of a flood, and yet he brings Noah to start all over again. And then from there, from the flood to Jacob. Jacob now comes into the land through Abraham, and then he seeks to corrupt the children of Jacob, and he starts doing a pretty good job, and yet God raises up Joseph. All right. Then Satan is behind the slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh's evil, trying to kill all the Israelites as they fled, and yet God had raised up Moses. All right. Then from the kingdom that's established in Israel and the promises made to David's seed, Saul tries to kill David twice, but God raised up Jonathan to protect David. And then from all the kings of David's line, many of them are corrupted. They are attacked by the northern kings who are all evil. And yet good kings were raised up to protect that line of Judah, which the king was, Messiah was going to come from. Then as they go into captivity under judgment, and we get to the place where Haman is going to have all of the Jews killed in Babylon, all right, Persia. And yet what does God do? He raises up a young woman named Esther and her uncle Mordecai to protect the line, and it continues. And then we go from Esther to Bethlehem, okay? And Bethlehem then is where we come into this passage, because Bethlehem is now the woman who gives birth to the king. And so the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. There is the spiritual battle, and it really gets down to one person, see? And now if the plan has been revealed, and Satan wants to stop this plan. So he wants to kill that child. So who does he raise up? Herod, who wants no rivalry. And he's heard that this new king is going to be born. He said, well, you wise men tell me so I can come and worship this new king. Oh, no, you tell me so I can go kill him. And that's who Satan is using in these earthly powers to do so. So in 5, she gives birth. But notice the beauty of this. The child who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, what does that mean? Well, he skips over the whole ministry of Christ, in a sense, to the ascension. And that is, Satan thought that he could turn Judas against one of his own against Jesus, turn the nation against Egypt, all the religious leaders against Jesus, and kill Jesus, all right? And that was his goal, all right? But he still didn't know everything. Some of you may have seen the movie that was put out on the life of Christ, The Passion of Christ. It's a pretty powerful. Mel Gibson really followed the scripture in this, and he shows the beating of Christ. You think, how did he even survive that beating? With the cat of nine tails that had bones and metal in the tips, and it just ripped the skin off his back and stuff. And then he goes, no wonder he's exhausted and falls. And he goes to the cross, and when he dies, as he's on the cross, Mel Gibson displays this person in a vague way who could be Satan, watching, leering, jeering and stuff, what's going to happen. But suddenly the blood drops from Jesus' head when the storm hit and there was water, and the blood starts to spread everywhere, and Satan realizes, oh no. It's a powerful scene in the movie, because it's the blood of Jesus' death that is the victory. And that's what Satan didn't know, see? And so God then brings this magnificent victory in that sense. But Satan's still around, okay? You could say he's kind of like out on bail. That's what Job chapter 1 and 2 says. It says Satan came with a group to present himself to God. All right? Because he's been judged. He's already been judged, all right? But he's out on bail. Why, how in the world God allows this? Because we know ultimately what God is going to do. And that's when God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? I don't know about you, but that's when I kind of want to, you know, hide. You know, Lord, don't point out somebody. The Lord said, no, he's a man who fears me. And he will stand in the worst of things. He said, Satan says, you just let me touch him physically. He'll curse you. He does. Takes so much away from him, but he doesn't. He says, God gives and God takes away. All right. So he says, let me hit him again. says, okay, but you cannot take his life. All right? In other words, God's completely in control of all of this and stuff. But Satan is still at work, as I showed throughout all of Scripture, to try to disrupt the plan of God. And he's out trying to disrupt the plan of God in our lives as well. But we have this beautiful statement that comes to an end right here. And John gives us this beautiful wrap-up when he says this, that this child is taken out, the woman represents the church, into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, we don't know for certain what all those 1,260 days mean. If you take it literally, it could be now the last half of the tribulation, which is what's going to follow, or it could mean, it just means a period of time of persecution. So we don't try to, you know, say what's the right way to see that. But the key in this is the two phrases, to a place prepared by God. Prepared. That means there's effort, planning, and everything in it. And what was it prepared for? That she would be nourished. Hence the title of today's sermon, that God provides nourishment in our wilderness, you see. This word nourish is a word that means providing the sustenance and nourishment for a baby that is helpless, but everything the child needs. In James chapter 5, verse 5, he uses that same Greek word, and he says it was luxuriously supplied, meaning far more than was even necessary. So God has prepared something for us that is full of every kind of preparation. And so this is a beautiful word in preparing that. You can apply this a little bit to the wilderness that we know, where Israel wandered for 40 years in wilderness, which was part of God's judgment on the people, all right, for not obeying him. But what we often forget is in those 40 years, God provided luxuriously for the people. Can you imagine in one of the larger deserts of the world, the Sinai, that God provided water and bread and meat for 2 million people every day for 40 years? Every day for 40 years. A 2 million person camp, they would estimate, would create about 20 miles of people camped, all right? And the quail fell 2 inches deep for 20 square miles. And the manna fell deep for 20 square miles. Can you imagine that? And water for those people. And he said, you will have no diseases. Your clothes will never wear out. You will have no health problems. And I will provide everything for you until it's time for you actually to come home to heaven. And almost 2 million people died in that desert. But God provided for them in a beautiful way. So just as God has protected his people whenever persecution has come, he will protect and nourish us through all the attacks that come to us. What are some ways we can think of how God nourishes us at these kind of times? First of all, by his deep awareness of his presence. I'm there. I'm in your midst. I'm your God. I will tabernacle in and among you. You will know me. I will be with you. Secondly, his rich revelation of his word. His truth that just brings peace to our souls, all right? And that rich peace as well that is beyond our comprehension, that no matter what we face, there's a peace. There's a peace. I don't like what I'm going through, but I feel the Lord's peace in the midst of this storm. And then last of all, he guards us by his angels in ways that we're so often unaware. But angels do things to protect us in amazing ways every day. That's the unseen world that's still in our benefit. And sometimes we encounter these angels. I'd love if I had time to talk more about a man who encounters regularly angels at a hospice hospital. And he's an evangelical doctor, but he works with people who are dying. And he says over 10 years, he's encountered 500 different encounters with angels that people have had as they died. Amazing. They're here. There is a spiritual world. And last of all, the joy itself of a planned preparation when we even die. And Peter, and I'll close with this, he says this. After speaking of these wonderful qualities that are ours, he says this, therefore, brothers, sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about God's calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied. Just the entrance. Just the entrance. That's the beauty of how God nourishes us in even the worst wilderness we will ever face. Let's pray. Our great and wonderful Father, how we love you and how we thank you for your blessings on our life. We thank you, Father, that even though there is a battle that is spiritual, that is hard for us to comprehend, that you are in charge and that you have the victory. And in the midst of it, whatever wilderness our own lives encounter as we seek to apply this to ourselves, it's because we can give you praise because of the beautiful way that you nourish us and protect us and keep us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.